Amen. Good morning. What a week we've been having. Beautiful, connecting. I hope you've been uplifted and have been able to rejoice. Most workers have some kind of a long weekend. But at the very least, we have, well, it's not least at all, it's grand. We have this gathering of loving family. It could be cold and windy outside. It could be dark and bleak. It could be stormy. It happens to be warm and beautiful. One of the prettiest springs I remember in our decades in Alaska. So I hope you're being uplifted by God. I hope your connections are blessed. And remember always that our Heavenly Father is rich in mercy and forgiveness and grace. He is an expert at recovery and refreshment, at return and reunion. So if any part of your life has been crushed, weakened, broken, challenged, look to your Heavenly Father on how to recover it. It could be inside of you that something is broken. God can help you there. It could be within a relationship that's close to you. God can help you there. It could be in a relationship in the church body that needs repaired, or you want to be closer. Your Father will help you there. It could be a relationship at work, in your neighborhood, with an enemy. Your Heavenly Father is an expert at recovering whole relationships. This is an interesting story that we get out of Luke chapter 10. We have read it before. We know it. We know it so well that we sometimes think we'll just skip it because you know what's going on. Who asks the question? And what question does he ask in verse 29? What's the question? Who is my neighbor? Who asked the question? You have to go back a couple of verses for that one. Verse 25. Who is it? A lawyer, an unnamed lawyer. Now, that wouldn't be the same as our lawyers today. This was an expert in the Jewish law. Maybe some similarities in legal thinking with a lawyer today, but somebody who knew the law well. And this, in fact, is the greatest commandment said the other way around. Rather than somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, "What's the greatest commandment?" and Jesus gives the answer, in this case, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him, "What is written in the law?" Now, I'm convinced this guy heard Jesus give this answer. He could be just really sharp and on top of who our Heavenly Father is. He could have been really aware, or he could have been part of one of those sects of the Jewish faith that had this opinion, that said there is a greatest commandment and this is it. But the fact that he gives Jesus' answer word for word makes me think that he's already heard Jesus say this. And so when he goes up, you know, it's like the kid in the classroom. Oh, I know the answer. Oh. You want to show off your answer. I got it. Ask me the question. And the teacher looks in that direction and knows that kid knows and is trying to show off, and so they go somewhere else. So this lawyer could have been simply trying to show off. But he gives the answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, why does the lawyer ask the follow-on question? Lawyers always have follow-on questions, right? Why does he ask the follow-on question? He wants to justify himself. That's why I think the man already had heard Jesus. He's doing this for public justification as a pat on the back. He's doing this for validity or validation from a teacher. Maybe he particularly respects Jesus or notices that Jesus gets a lot of attention from people. So he wants this rabbi, he wants this teacher to validate him. So he's looking for justification. And Jesus answers this question kind of like he answers all the other questions in a surprising way. Now, we think we know the story. We think we know the story. I'm convinced, and I'll just get to the follow-on point that the lesson won't have much to do about. I think the story is also about himself, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. When you read the story about the man who takes the any man on the side of the road who's been beaten up and is bloody, that other people have nothing to do with, and he binds his wounds, and he takes care of his needs, and he pays his way, and then he says, and if he has any other costs, this is the kicker, I will return and take care of that also. And just like Christ, the Good Samaritan takes any man on the side of the road who will be healed and heals him and says, I'll return and take care of all your needs. So I think this is a Christ image, but that's not what we're talking about today. The surprising part of Jesus' answer, one, is the power of the story. He's insulting the Jews all around him, including the man who asked the question. He's telling them that a priest didn't take care of the man who was hurting on the side of the road. The Levite didn't take care of the man who's hurting on the side of the road. But the half-breed, unwanted, disliked foreigner did. The people who are just close enough to your faith to know them and just far enough away of your faith for you to really dislike them. And that's the way the Jews treated the Samaritans. But it's not even that. That's obviously a powerful part of this. It's how the answer changes halfway through the story. So the question is, who's my neighbor, right? And he describes the man on the side of the road, and the priest doesn't take care of him, and the Levite doesn't take care of him, and the Samaritan does. And then Jesus asks what question at the end? Does he say, who was the man's neighbor? No. He asked, verse 36, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The justification came from the man saying, all right, you've told me I know a lot. So I got the right answer. Now tell me I do a lot and I live the right life. And the man says, I want a categorization of who do I have to be nice to? And Jesus is saying, who are you? How do you identify yourself? He doesn't answer his question and tell him in what category you can put who is your neighbor, he says and gives them the answer, in what category do you put yourself? Who are you, lawyer? So if somebody asked you that question, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? You might start with the kind of obvious thing. Well, I'm a man who lives in Alaska. I'm a preacher. That's who I am. I'm a father. I'm a brother. I'm a husband. I'm an American. I'm an Alaskan. Am I an Alaskan? I've only been here 20 some years. I don't know if I've earned it yet, but somewhere you stop being a Chichaco and you start being a Sarado. I don't know if I've made it. I never feel like I've done enough to be qualified as an Alaskan when I really think about what other people have done in surviving to be up here. When my survival consists of going to Fred Meyer's to choose any one of 16 different olive oils, I don't consider myself to. I think about the people who moved to this valley and arrived in the wintertime with nothing but a tent and had to hack out a cabin, and that's not even much of a generation ago they were doing that. I'm an Italian American. There you go. How about that one? We identify ourselves by our jobs. We identify ourselves by our relationships. We identify ourselves by all sorts of things. Jesus says, who are you? How do you think of yourself? Now, obviously, the greatest thing we can say about ourselves is that we are a Christian. But that puts all kinds of layers of misunderstanding and understanding on top of it. Some people might say, oh, you're one of those. You're a political. No, I didn't say political. Well, yeah, but it's election year, so you've got to be political, right? No? Who are you? How do you identify yourself? Not who is my neighbor, but who am I? Who am I to other people? Who am I to other people? This is a Memorial Day weekend, and it's a wonderful thing to do, to have a weekend in which we think about those who sacrificed their lives. Our nation was started, and the idea of what our nation is was established by the idea that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. And because of that, we ought to have a government shaped like this. We ought not to be driven and dictated religiously and morally and otherwise. Now, that's the basis of our nation. And it's only a Judeo-Christian point of view that could have come up with that perspective. It's only from Scripture, it's only from Jehovah that you get this idea that all men are created equal. Some faiths out there specifically say the opposite. Even though it's been made illegal, the caste system, at least in most countries, the caste system of the Hindus specifically says the opposite. There are valuable people and there are worthless people. I mean, really worthless, like kick them to the side of the street worthless. And then there are all sorts of levels from the really valuable to the really worthless. The Buddhist faith has no personal identity at all. You're not an individual in the Buddhist faith. There is no I or you specifically in the faith. You're part of a oneness, and you're supposed to come find that and come at peace with the oneness of the essence of all material things. Now, only Christianity, Judeo-Christian thinking, would come up with the idea that all people are created equal. And it comes out of this kind of teaching from Jesus. The applications of Jesus' words here, of Jesus' idea here, is that that bloodied man on the side of the road is precious and valuable. So valuable that you need to adjust your identity. You need to become something different to that man. Not who is my neighbor. Not who is my neighbor, Mr. Lawyer, but who are you? Who are you? Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this. Greater love has no man than he who gives his life for his friends. And so on Memorial Day, we stop and say thank you to the men and women who gave their lives for others. They don't hear us, but those around us hear us. So out of the idea that everybody's valuable, right? Right, Luke 15? You can keep your finger there in Luke 10, we'll be back. But Luke 15, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to near him to listen to him, verse 1. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And then the rest of it talks about his rejoicing over finding the one. So what did the 99 sheep say? Hey, what about us? Sheep don't talk. Okay. He's talking about us, of course. He talks about the coins, and then at the end of Luke 15, he talks about the prodigal son. One out of 99, one out of 10, and then one out of 2. What does it mean if you've lost one out of 99 items and you stop what you're doing to find it? If you had a box of paper clips, of 100 paper clips, and you counted them and there were 99, would you go back to the store? Would you scour the house for it? Why not? Because it's not worth your time. It's a stupid little paper clip. So what does it mean about the sheep that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes for the one? It's obvious. It's precious. And how many lives has that shepherd changed by going after the one? He has changed 101 lives. The one is back. Woohoo! I'm not hanging off a cliff anymore. I'm not lost in the gully. I'm not out in the desert where there's no water. I'm back in the safety of the shepherd. But what are the 99 thinking? How about if he turned to the 99 when the one was lost and said, stupid sheep, deserves whatever it gets. Go ahead, get lost. And he walked off with the 99. The 99 are thinking, yikes. I guess that's how valuable I am. No, he's changed all of their perspectives. And I know we're talking about sheep, and sheep don't think that way, but you know what I mean. All of them realize he cares about me. You see, we are all built in this insecurity. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know if it's Satan's lies, but all of us have this sense of us that, I don't know, I don't get anything quite right. I'm not sure, you know, who really loves me. I don't know. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm weak. I'm stupid. I don't look good. I'm fat. I'm lazy. I'm whatever. We all have this. I used to think I was the one with insecurity, and everybody else had this,
you know, confidence in life.
No, we all, if you don't have insecurity, come see me afterwards. I'd like to shake your hand. We all seem to have this insecurity where we want to turn to the next person and say, am I okay? You and me, we're all right? You still like me? Okay, good. Thank you. From the garden, God walked with Adam. In the desert, God said, you build a tabernacle, you put it right in the middle of my people, and you bring all my people right around me. In Jerusalem, he told Solomon, you build a temple that I may dwell among my people. In Christ, he built a church. And what are we to Christ? We're his church, but biologically, spiritually, we're his body. What good is a head without a body? What good is a body without a head? Both of those are pretty gruesome. We are his body. And inside of us, he puts his spirit. You see, God wants you. He loves you. He desires you. And he wants you to love the person on the side of the road. You to take from his confidence, from his security, and deliver it to the person on the side of the road. Regardless of race, regardless of social background, regardless of nation, you know there's no such thing as race, right? You know that. It's an embarrassment how Christianity and Christian churches have carried ideas of separatism and elitism and racism and nationalism inside of them. It's every bit of it is wrong. There's only one race. All men came from one man, one woman. All of us. We're all related. Paul makes that clear in Acts 17, if you don't read it anywhere else. From one man, God made all nations. It's Darwinism, and the lies of social thinking, the lies that got built into the brainiacs who thought they could take biological evidences and make it into social reality and all this other stuff. And it's personal anger and personal distrust and that personal insecurity. I like me, I like my family, and I kind of like my neighborhood, but I don't like those folks on the other side of that hill there. I don't know about them. It happens all over the world. India is divided north and south by the color of their skin, two different divisions of most people who live in India. Mountain people and coastal people all around Asia and all around the world don't trust each other and don't get along, and one side looks down on the other side, and the other side looks down on the one side. It happens all over the world. World War II was mostly created by this elitist thinking that we are a higher, more qualified people than all those peons out there. Therefore, we ought to be in charge, and we're going to take control militarily if we have to. We'll have none of it. We'll have none of it in our faith. We'll have none of it in our lives. I was listening to something last week on National Public Radio about the placement. The question was, we had said we're going to take 10,000 Syrian refugees from the Syrian war and place them in the United States. How was that going was the question. And I don't know where the numbers were. They didn't talk about numbers. But the State Department is working with non-governmental organizations, religious organizations in many of these situations, that are looking to place families, that when a family applies to the United States to be refugees, that when the clearances are made, these names and families go out to these organizational groups that have contact all around the country. The woman was saying, well, when I first started getting Syrian families, I was concerned because of all of the noise about people not wanting these people, those people, Syrians and folks out of that part and where terrorism comes from. She says, I can't keep a Syrian family a day on my list. I have so many Christian churches specifically saying, you have any Syrians? You have any Syrian families? Because they know that there's a need there. She said, I'll have no trouble all around the country, hundreds of requests to place Muslim and Syrian families. Who is my neighbor? Who are you to others? Look at Romans chapter 5. We got to wrap up. I'm not going to be able to do this. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and we'll end it. For while we were still helpless, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, is the word, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For why we were enemies, and again, the emphasis in this word is hostility. Hatred is packed into this word enemy. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So often we buy in or believe in the lie that God loves us when we're good. God loves people when they do it right. And of course he loves goodness. God hates evil. He hates sin. He hates unfaithfulness and vileness. That's what the cross is all about. God's judgment against sin. We have a wrathful God, but that wrathful God loves people. And he doesn't wait until they get it right. Good grief, we never get it right. Only right we do is trust in Christ and hang on to him and hang on to him and hang on to him and hang on to him. Got to trust him and his word and hang on. While we were weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies. Look at those words. Verse 6, weak. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. That describes you. And what was God doing? Hands on hips? Shaking his finger at you? No. His son on the cross. His arms out. Luke 6 says, when you love your enemies, you'll be called sons of the Most High. When you love your enemies, you'll be acting like your father. Wouldn't that be nice? And I know you do. I'm not picking on you guys. I'm not picking on you guys. We just have this twisted idea that God waits until we're doing it right and then he loves us. Who gave God that lie? Where did we get that twisted idea? That's a horrible thing to say about God. Do you act that way? Do you love your children only when they do it right? I'll bet you love them all the time. Are you friends with people only if they behave the way you want them to behave? Or are you a loyal friend that sticks with people? I'll bet you've got loyalty in your friendships. That even if your friend doesn't get it quite right, you love them anyway, and you stick to them like a friend. You think God's less than we are? Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he loved us when we were rebellious. You know that thing ungodly in verse 6? One writer says that's worse than an atheist. At least an atheist says there is no God, and his disobedience is based on that premise. The ungodly in verse 6 says, there is a God, but I'm not going to listen to him. God put his son on the cross for that man. So, our challenge is to have the heart of a neighbor, to have the heart of our Father, to have the desire of Him, that we don't identify ourselves as any N, Alaskan, North American, Italian American. We don't identify ourselves as anything except Christian. And as a Christian, we try to be like our Heavenly Father and try to walk like Christ did. You love your enemies, you'll be called the Son of the Most High. For that's the way God acts. He loved and sacrificed. Thank you, James, for leading us in the Lord's Supper based on sacrifice. He loved and sacrificed and exampled it in His Son. Today, if there's any here who need to be baptized into Christ, if you need help in your walk, if there's anything we can do to help you, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing the song that Jason has selected.